Blog Talk Radio. Well, let's play some music here.
You are cold in the Thank you.
righty. Well, I hope everybody enjoyed the praise and worship part of this service. Amen. All right. Let's get into the message. It's How to Be Like Jesus. It's a series in the Gospel of Mark, in which 1 verses 29 through 39. All right. Let's open our Bibles together to Mark chapter 1. The ancient Greek philosopher Aristotle said this, "We are what we repeatedly do. Excellence, then, is not an act but a habit." I want you to notice that the last part, excellence, then, is not an act but a habit. The success of your Christian life, walking with Jesus every single day, is really a matter of habit. It's not a one-time act. It's not a one day, it's a one day, one on top of another day, on top of another day. It's an habitual obedience after another. A lot of times, as Christians, we do not like the word habit because it sounds so unspiritual. And so maybe a more biblical way of looking at it as it is faithfulness, obedience. Faithfulness is a mark of the Spirit. Faithfulness is a fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. And faithfulness is simply doing what you know to be right day in and day out. You know what that's called. It's a habit. Excellence in the Christian life, excellence is not a one-time act. It is a habit. So let me ask you this. If you were to grade yourself today on your spiritual habit of walking with Jesus, your daily walk with Christ, if you had to grade yourself today, what would that be? Would it be excellent? Would it be decent? Would it be average? Would it be poor? What would it be? I have never heard anyone say, you know what I want to be for Christ is average. I've never heard anybody say that. I've never heard anybody say, you know what I plan to be? I plan to be mediocre. And yet I have met plenty of mediocre believers. Have you? Why? Because I think it has a lot to do with what Aristotle said. Excellence is what we repeatedly do. A lot of us don't realize our daily spiritual habits or our daily spiritual attitudes play a major role in the success that we have or don't have in the Christian life every single day. Today, what we're going to look at is habits and characteristics of gospel-centered people. I think most of us will realize that if you read the Bible much, that Jesus is not only the center of the gospel, but Jesus, for example, was a gospel-centered person. Everything he did, everywhere he went, every word he spoke was contributing to the believing and understanding and to receiving of the gospel of the people. That's what he wanted more than anything else. We look at his first message in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, just a couple weeks ago. It says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. This was Jesus' heart. This was his desire. This was his passion. This was his mission. This is what he wanted. Jesus was carrying out a gospel-centered mission by living a gospel-centered life. Because we walk in the steps of Christ, because we are followers of Jesus, guess what we're supposed to be doing? We're going to be carrying out a gospel-centered mission by living a gospel-centered life. So that everywhere we go and everything we do and everything we say contributes to people hearing, believing, and receiving the gospel. So what's it going to take? We have to understand habits every single day. What does it mean to live a gospel-centered life so that we can be gospel-centered people? I think that Mark gives us a great picture of what that looks like very practically. I think most of us, if we were Christians, we will say, yeah, living a gospel-centered life is great. Now, what does that look like? How exactly should that look? That's what I think we have here, a great picture of what a gospel-centered life looks like every single day. Let's look at the picture here in Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 29. Now, soon, that's another way of Mark saying immediately. Remember, he's saying that over and over and over again. As they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother, Peter's mother-in-law, lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up immediately. The fever left her, and she served them. At evening, when the sun had set and the Sabbath was over, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Now in the morning he had risen a long white before daylight. He went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let's go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." And he was preaching in the synagogues throughout Galilee and casting out demons. So I think if we look at those verses, we see three main habits or characteristics of gospel-centered people. The first thing I want you to see is this. Like Jesus, gospel-centered people serve people. Gospel-centered people see themselves primarily as servants. Do you see yourself primarily as a servant? What do servants do? They serve, right? Let's be honest. People are needy. People are selfish. People are exhausting. And those are the people that we love, right? People are precious to God. People are God's masterpiece. Ephesians chapter 2 says, people are his workmanship. That is, they are the apple of God's eye. The reason that God left heaven to come to earth was for a people. The reason that Jesus sacrificed his life on the cross is so he could forgive people. The reason that the Spirit is here on earth indwelling us is because of the people. The reason that God, when he said, saved you from heaven, but he left you on earth, you know why? For people, because people are precious to God. So Jesus, God in the flesh, says, "I'm coming to serve people." Isn't that what he says in Mark chapter 10, verse 45? He's saying immediately, because that's what he's trying to get to. He's trying to get to us to understand who Jesus is. And Jesus says in Mark 10, 45, "I have not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many." Jesus, the Son of God, says, "This is the very reason I came. To serve people, ultimately to lay his life down so that people could be forgiven and reconciled to God." So as a gospel-centered people following in the steps of Christ, what should we take from that? That's us. We are to be people who are serving other folks. Love isn't something you feel. Love is something you do. Jesus laid down his life and he served us to give us salvation because he loves them, and love isn't something you feel, it's something you do. So when we love people, we show it in our actions and what we do. A lot of times people think we love God by showing up to church and listening to the sermon. We sing the songs with the gusto, and that makes us a great Christian. No, that's the cherry on top of the cake. What makes you a Christian is you believe in the gospel. You repented of sin, and now you say, "I'm signed up to be a soldier. I'm signed up to be a servant." Because gospel-centered people living gospel-centered life realize that they're here to serve people. We love God by serving people. Now, what Mark wants to do is show this in a micro view, that he shows it in the macro view. The first micro view is with Peter's mother-in-law. We don't know her name. We just know her as Simon or Peter's mother-in-law. One of the things that tells us he was married. I know that's big news, right? That's one of the reasons we know right here that Peter, as some say, is the head of the church. It's okay to get married. As pastors, it's okay to be married. Peter, one of the disciples, is married, has a mother-in-law. It says here that he is sick. Luke reports that she has a fever. Some of us will say a fever, not that big a deal. Jesus and his disciples that came home from church, and last week we looked at the synagogue. Jesus was teaching with authority, which means the author of truth. It grips them because they've never heard teaching like this. He teaches as if he wrote the Bible. And guess what? He did. They are blown away. God would grip them. He is now casting out a demon and comes home with the four disciples. He's calling to Peter's house. And what are they looking for? What do men look for when they come home at noon? Some food. They want some hot food, and they find instead a sick cook. So Luke reports, like Mark here, that she has a fever, but Luke inserts a word to emphasize she has a high fever, and the word there is megas. She had a mega fever. Some of us were thinking, why doesn't she take some Tylenol and put on the chicken? It's more to it than that. This is a mega fever. This is a big problem, and not just a little flu bug. This is probably life-threatening. So here she is. She's laying potentially on her deathbed with a mega fever. And what do the disciples do? They say, man, if we're ever going to eat again, we've got to get her on her feet. That's how men think, right? So what is her first reaction? What does verse 30 says? They told them about her at once. They took the request to Jesus. These guys had only followed Jesus a few months, 6 months, 8 months, something like that. But one of the things they had learned is when you have a problem, take it first to Jesus. Get it as quickly as you can, Mark says. At once, they found about it. They took her at once to Jesus. Listen, if you have a problem, if you have a need, if you have a struggle, you take it to Jesus first. That's what they did. Jesus, do something. We're hungry. Do something with her. We love her. How does Jesus respond to her needs? He serves. When you look like Luke account and the Mark account together, it says he bent down over her. She's probably on a mat on the floor, and she's on her deathbed. And he leans over, and Luke says he rebuked the fever, almost spoke it to it as if it were a person, and then he reaches down, grabs her hand, and lifts her up. There's a resurrection. Here's a picture of someone who is dying, and he lifts her up. He rebukes the fever. So Jesus went around rebuking a lot. He rebuked the winds and the waves and the storms. He rebuked the disciples when they didn't get some of the thing he needed them to do. He rebuked demons, and here he rebukes a fever. To rebuke means to correct, to rectify, to get in line, to straighten out, to reconcile things. Isn't that what Jesus does? Why? He came to reconcile all things. He says, I have the power and authority to reconcile you to God, and I want to demonstrate my power and authority to do that by straightening out a lot of things that are out of whack. So he straightens out demons and diseases and sicknesses and the storms because he's saying, I have the power to do the same thing in your life because I've come to straighten things out. I've come to correct or rectify. I've come to rebuke things into proper order. So he responds by serving her and healing her. How does she respond back to him? Then, how does she respond to Jesus healing her? Look at verse 31. She served them. Mark uses the same word. What's interesting to me, if you look over to chapter 1, verse 13, it says the angels, when Jesus was out in the wilderness, they ministered to him. The exact same word in the original minister and serve, that's the same word. Diakonos, where we get the word deacon. You know what the angels did out of the wilderness when Jesus had a need? They deacon him. In some Baptist churches, that's bad, but here it's really, really good. They ministered to him. They served him. They saw a need, and they served. They ministered to Jesus. So here is a woman who gets off her deathbed. She's been served by Jesus, and now she deacons Jesus. She sees a need, and she ministers to him. She serves him. How easy could it have been for her to lay? Listen, I've been on my deathbed. You guys figure it out. It's time for some me time. That's not what she does. She gets off her deathbed, but when Jesus heals, he heals completely. Do you think she ever felt better in her whole life? Do you think Jesus took her from the deathbed to feeling decent, half dead? I guess I'll just drag myself into the kitchen. You think that's how she felt? I don't think she ever felt better. I think she jumped up, her fever is totally gone. Have you ever had a fever and suddenly you can't do squat, right? That isn't just the fever is gone. She has health. She has strength. She jumps up and she's with joy. She knows what he has done for her and she can't wait to do something for him. She sees a need and she ministers, she deacons, she serves him. I would guess that might be the best meal she ever cooked in her life. She's full. She's excited. Can you imagine the joy and hope and delight around the table as she's able to serve this meal? So she responds to the touch of Christ by serving. Shouldn't that be a picture of us all? Haven't we all been healed from sickness of sin and suffering? We've been saved from hell. Can you imagine we've been saved from hell? And we say, serve. Now you want me to do something for you? Are you serious? Isn't that the attitude? Our attitude should be joyful, grateful. That should be normal, right? I can't wait to serve. Why? Because gospel-centered people living gospel-centered lives realize they serve people, and that's why we're still here. Now he goes from a micro view, one home, to a macro view. Jesus doesn't just heal and touch and love and care for her and serve people that are close to him, but anyone who will come to him. That's what he shows here in verses 32 to 34. Check it out. At evening, when the sun had set, now, why would they wait that long? Because this is the Sabbath. You remember all the rules. They couldn't travel very long. They couldn't carry their bag on Sabbath. They went to church, the synagogue, and went home and did not do anything. The law was this. It's funny when you read it. It's when the sun goes down and you can see three stars, you can come out of your house. When I was a kid, I couldn't get up. My mom and dad, they didn't want to get up at 3 on Christmas morning, so the rule was, when you see the sun, you can get out of bed. Until then, you stay in your bed. You know what me and my brother would do? We'd be in our bed looking out those windows. Come on, son, you can do it. That was before I had my medicine for ADD. Don't you think that was these folks? They're peering out, they're looking, coming on stars. We just got to find three stars, just three. And when those stars come out, the sun went down and they made a beeline. As a matter of fact, Mark says everybody in town was at Peter's door. That's not like 12 people, it says the whole city. We're talking about hundreds and hundreds of people at the door of Peter. And you know what it is? It was some kind of crazy sight. Every sick person, every diseased person, every demon-possessed person was right outside. This is like Jerry Springer met Grey's Anatomy. I mean, the demon-possessed people are screaming out, and the sick people are moaning. Can you imagine coming out to that? Can you imagine the sights and the smells? Jesus could have said, I'm getting my Messiah massage right now. Some say, sleep, come back during healing time. Is that what he does? He looks out the door, and there are hundreds and hundreds of people, and what does he do? He serves every single one. Luke tells the same story. He healed them all. Isn't that amazing? He healed them all. He had just been the whole previous day. He is about serving. Here they have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people, and they get in line and say, if you would just touch. Now you say, how in the world did they know? They've been in the synagogue, right? Verse 28, they've been at church. He cast out the demons, and immediately his fame spread out throughout all the region around Galilee. It didn't take but a day, and the word got out. This guy can do something. It shouldn't take very long. If we really wanted the word to get out, it could get around really quick, around San Antonio, if we really believed and got excited over it. Now you look at this, and it'd be easy to say, but I can't do what Jesus did. I can't even get my teenager out of bed in the morning, let alone a demon out of somebody. I can't heal anybody. I can't do this. Here's the good news. You don't have to. You and I are only called to do what we can do. And that's it. You're not called to do what Jesus does. You're called to do what you can do. No one in this passage does more than they can. They just do all they can. You have the disciples. They see a woman who is sick. Did they heal her? They can't do that. What do? They do what they can do, and they get her to Jesus. There's a woman who is healed, and now she sees a need, and she sees Jesus and the disciples that are hungry. Does she give directions to a restaurant down the street? Does she give a banquet so big that she can't afford it? No. You know what she does? She makes a meal, a normal meal. She does what she can do. No one in this passage does more than they can do. They just do all that they can do. It's amazing to me when God brings up a need of other people in front of you, rarely is it like overwhelming. Rarely is it so stunning that you say, I don't know anything I can do. Many times the needs that God drops in your lap of other people, no one else knows except you and God. And you know what he's doing? He's not testing your ability as much as your availability. He's not testing your skill as much as your love. He's not testing your aptitude, but he's testing your gratitude. You see, people who are gospel-centered people living gospel-centered lives, they know they can't do everything, but they refuse to do nothing. So let me ask you, are you doing when you see needs of people in your life? Are you doing all you can? Not more than you can, all you can. The disciples couldn't heal her. They couldn't just bring her to the healer. This woman, she couldn't sing a song like an angel or a priest like an evangelist, but she could make a meal. Jesus himself couldn't make all the people believe in him, but he could heal them and show them the love of God. Everyone in here did what they could, not more than they could, but they did all they could. Wouldn't it be amazing if we had a church of 2,000 people that all week long we were serving people and we're not doing more than we can? We're just determined to do all that we can because we see ourselves as servants? That's why he left us here. Let me ask you, are you primarily serving self or are you serving people that are right in front of you? That God says, here you are. What are you going to do with them? So secondly, we see first gospel-centered people serve people. Like Jesus, the gospel-centered people depend on prayer. You know how you keep your sanity when you're trying to serve? You depend on a prayer. That's what Jesus does. Look at verse 35. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. Spending all the previous days serving, right? I don't know about you, but when I read that, I thought of all the days it would have been okay to sleep in and just take a day off from your quiet time. It would have been this time, right? He had a big day. He casts out demons. He's dealing with all the sicknesses. And does he sleep in and say, Father, I will catch you tomorrow? You know what Jesus knew? He needed more than he needed extra sleep. For he knew that he needed God. He knew that he needed the Father's presence. He knew that he needed the Spirit's power. So the first thing he got away, he got alone, and he got with God. It says in verse 35, there risen a long while before daylight. The Jews had watches. Okay, it had been the last watch of the day. So this is sometime between 3 and 5 a.m. Some of you don't know, but there are 2 threes and 2 fives on the clock. This is the first one. He's up way before the sun comes up, and he's with the Father, and he's in prayer. I don't know about you, but I'm thinking, okay, this is Jesus, the Son of God. Why does he need to pray? Have you ever thought through that? Why did Jesus have to pray? He's God in the flesh. Let me give you 3 reasons why. To commune with God, he's communing with God. He's not just there to get what he can from God. This is not, Father, let me give you my prayer request for today. You ever get caught up just going through your list for God, rattling off names? Sometimes we treat God like a pest dispenser, don't we? okay, God, I need, and God becomes a dispenser for us. I was looking at this the other day, and I thought, how often do I treat God like this? This is a dispenser. God, I need. Don't be surprised when you treat God like a dispenser that it lacks relationship. Prayer is meant to primarily give you access to a relationship. You and I are not just saved from something. We're saved from sin. We're saved from hell. We're saved from Satan. We are. But we are saved even more so to something. That is a personal, loving, deep relationship with God. That's an amazing thing. That the Creator who spoke all these things happen says, now I want you every day, come commune with me, talk to me. I want to encourage you, love you, I want to pour myself into you. I want to show you great, amazing things, and I don't want just to be your dispenser of blessings. But how many times do we do this? God, I need, and we treat God like a dispenser. He is so much more than that. Commune, he calls us into community. What an amazing thing that every day God is waiting. Come on, he's not like, come on now, son. He's like, son, come on. Excuse me. I want to encourage you. I want to love you. I want to talk to you, speak to you. That's the amazing thing. Jesus, the Son of God in the flesh, he came to commune. He couldn't wait to get alone so he could be alone with God. To rely on God, look what Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 says. While Jesus was here on earth, he offered prayers and pleadings with a loud cry and tears. Jesus didn't always whisper his prayers. He's shouting out. He's crying out to the Lord, to his Father, to the one who could rescue him from death. And God heard his prayers because of his deep reverence for God. You depend on man. You get what man can do. You depend on God. You get what God can do. Jesus was constantly praying. We find all through the gospel he gets alone to pray. He gets alone to pray. He gets in isolated places or solitary means. Wilderness, remember the very first one? That's where you go to meet God is in the wilderness. So he went out to the wilderness all the time to meet God. But we see him praying all through the Gospels. He prays before he gets baptized. He prays before he calls his disciples to himself. He prays out on the Mount of Transfiguration. He prays before he feeds the 5,000. He prays before he teaches disciples how to pray. He prays in the upper room. He prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. He even prays at the cross of Calvary. Jesus is constantly praying. Why? Because he should be relying on the Father. He's relying on God and not himself. Do you realize that how you show dependence and how you show humility before the Lord is that you pray? Whatever you pray about, you're trusting God for. And whatever you don't pray about, you're trusting you for. Whatever you pray about, you're depending and relying on God for. And whatever you say, you know, I don't need to pray about that. People say, that's too small. It just takes the big things to God. Listen, have you ever seen anything big to God? Everything is small. Some people say, well, it's just too small. Everything in your life is small in comparison to who God is. So don't think I can only take the big things. There's nothing big to God. Didn't we just sing, there's no higher than the one that's greater than the one like our God? And so we show that we're relying on him and not relying on us. When we humble ourselves and pray, you know why people don't pray? It's called pride. It's not lack of time. We say, I'm too busy to pray. No, you're proud. You think that somehow you got it going on. Somehow you can make it happen. That you are so important that the time with the Father. Okay, God is saying, you just handle that. See how that turns out for you. And he says, I want you to rely on me for everything because I want to be your foundation. I want to be your Father. I want to be your rescuer, and I am your Savior. So Jesus depicts that for us, to commune with God, to rely on God. I love what Corey Ten Boom says, prayer is your steering wheel or your spare tire in your life? Is prayer the steering wheel, or is it the spare tire that you just get when you need an emergency? Did you hear from God? So Jesus prays to hear God. Jesus says, I don't speak on my own authority. The Father who sent me has commanded me what to say and how to say it. That's John chapter 12:49. Jesus says, I say what the Father has told me to say. He tells me what to say, and I do it. Jesus goes out of the wilderness. You know why? To get his marching orders for the day. All right, what do you have for me today, Lord? I'm ready to do it. Jesus said publicly what he received privately. He could be convinced or he could be convicted. It was the power of the gospel in public because he was convinced of it in private. I've learned just as a pastor that if I spend time, more private time on my knees before God, the more approval God gives me privately. The less I need it from you publicly. Have people say needy, they're just looking for encouragement. They'll set you up, they'll toss you a softball somehow to encourage them. Say something nice about me. Say something good about my ministry. And I have found that I will spend my time before the Lord, and he will give me all the approval I need. I'll need less from people, but if I ignore the time alone with God, the more I realize that I hunger and crave what people say and reaffirm, that it is dangerous for us to do that. Jesus needed private prayer. Jesus needed private worship. Jesus needed encouragement from his Father. Jesus needed to be convicted and convinced of the gospel privately so he could be convicted and convinced of the gospel publicly. It's amazing, this should be obvious, but if Jesus, the Son of God, needed those things, how much more do you and I? I know that spoke a lot to me. Some of you are saying, I get that, but does it have to be early in the morning? Yes, because I'm a morning person, so yes, it has to be in the morning. No, but you know what I found? It doesn't matter what time of day that you plan to spend alone time with God, Satan will be there to distract you, to discourage you, and to do anything to keep you from praying and getting alone with the Father. It does not matter. It doesn't matter if you're an afternoon person or a night person or a midnight person or 2 a.m. It doesn't matter. Satan will bet there to keep you busy, to keep you distracted, to get you whatever, because he knows that is where your wars are won before they're ever fought. He knows this is where average saints go to strong soldiers. He knows that this is the lifeblood of the relationship with you and God. He knows that. And while it doesn't have to be early in the morning, just know it's not going to be easy any time ever. It doesn't matter what time. It's going to be hard. So you're going to have to give up sleep for sometimes. You're going to have to stay up late for sometimes. You're going to have to get up early for it sometimes. You're going to have to turn off the TV. You're going to have to turn off your phone. And you're going to have to ignore other people. There are just going to be some things you have to do in order to do what Jesus says here. Because gospel-centered people living gospel-centered lives realize they have to depend on prayer. That's where the relationship and the lifeblood with the Father flows. It's in that private time. If the only time you think about God and pray is in corporate time, here you're not going to grow and mature. That's not going to happen. So we have Jesus exampling for us what it means to be a gospel-centered person, living a gospel-centered life. They serve people and they depend on prayer. Like Jesus, gospel-centered people prioritize purpose. Look at verse 36 and 37. And Simon, that's Peter, and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, everyone is looking for you. Now listen, this is a true statement, not just in that day, but in this day as well. Everyone is looking for Jesus. You say, you don't know my family. I don't have to. They're searching for a lot of things. They're searching for significance. They're searching for purpose. They're searching for fulfillment. and that is only found in Christ. They wouldn't put it in the terms of Jesus, but I'm telling you, everyone is searching for him. Now, does Peter mean it like that? No, in fact, when it says they were searching for him, the word search means to pursue with hostile intent. They were searching for him. This is not Jesus, where art thou? Have you ever searched for your child in a neighborhood or a store and you say, when I get my hands on that child, you ever done that? That's what this is, searching with hostile intent. They're frustrated with Jesus. They're annoyed when he says everyone is searching for you. Everyone is looking for you. It has annoyance in their voice. He is rebuking Jesus. I know that you're the Son of God. I know that you created the world. I know that you can cast out demons and diseases. But listen, you're terrible at marketing yourself, so let me do that for you. People are looking for you. They're lined up over here. Let's strike while the iron is hot. Let's build a demon recovery center, a healing place. I'm telling you, it will work. Here's the thing, public success is a dangerous thing, especially to us pastors. We get a little bit of applause, we get a little bit of praise, we taste a little bit of success. You know what happens? We want to please the people at all costs. Suddenly, I've got to do what they want. I've got to say what they want. We've got to do, because we've got to do this little growing kingdom, and we've got to keep it growing at all costs. And what happens is, after a while, we preachers, we get in the back and call people rather than God. And suddenly we're willing to do anything to keep the people rather than to praise God. We'd rather submit to the will of the people rather than submit to God. Why? Because we've got this little kingdom going and we'd rather just keep it going. Do you know what is maybe more dangerous to preachers and churches than anything else? Success. Because it gets us up our priority, doesn't it? Jesus, while they were sleeping, he was praying, and the Father was saying, don't be fooled. Remember why you came. Remember what we talked about. Remember your purpose. Remember you have come not to be served, but to serve, and to lay your life down and to give your life as ransom for many. Jesus knew that they didn't want a redeemer. They wanted an entertainer. They didn't want a savior. They wanted a healer. They didn't want someone who would take away their sins. They just wanted someone who would take away their sicknesses. I wonder how many times we treat Jesus like that. We just want a healer. We just was an entertainer. We just want someone who will heal us of our sickness. We don't want a redeemer to give life to. And Jesus said, let's move on. This is a scary thing when he says, they don't want what I have come for. That's not my purpose. Jesus healed so they might see this purpose. It wasn't to be his purpose. That's why everybody here is not well. Jesus still doesn't heal everybody anytime they need it, because that's not the main purpose. The purpose is to redeem us from our sins, not to heal us from all of our sicknesses. I'm going to talk to you about healing. We have all these faith healers and things like that. Listen, that's just baloney. That's just a bunch of baloney. We talk more about that. In verse 38, he says directly what his purpose is, but he said to them, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, for the purpose I have come for. You know what the purpose is? Preach the gospel, rescue sinners, recruit leaders, usher in the kingdom of God. In other words, its purpose, make disciples who make disciples who make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. That's the purpose. That's what Jesus' purpose is. Okay, to make disciples by laying down his life, forgiving people, he was making disciples. What's the purpose for you and me? Why are we still here? We are marching orders as he was ascending into heaven. What were the last things he said? Go and make decisions. No. I hear this all the time. I made a decision for Christ. He didn't call us to make decisions. He called us to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all the things I taught you, and lo, I am with you when you're doing your purpose, making disciples. So let me ask you, church, are we fulfilling our purpose? Are you fulfilling your purpose? You say, what's my purpose? Make disciples. That's your purpose. And it's a priority in your life that you're serving people, you're depending on prayer, and you're making disciples. That's what God, that's what a gospel-centered people living gospel-centered lives, that's what they do. They serve people, they depend on prayer, and they prioritize what's most important, making disciples. Because when this whole thing is over and you stand before Jesus, guess what your evaluation is going to be on? Not how many times you came to church, not how many times you put money into play, it's disciples. How did you do it? That's disciple making, because that's what he told us to do. Now, is Jesus our healer? Yes. Listen, Jesus is our healer. But listen, the gospel heals us from the ultimate sickness of sin. We've been talking about what the gospel is, the good news, that Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law. He sacrificially died for our sins. He physically rose from the dead to permanently reconcile us to a holy God through repentance of sin and faith in him. That is the ultimate healing. He heals us from sin, so that we can do the things he empowered us to do. We have been healed. Amen. Now I'm going to offer an invitation to anyone out there who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ to be his Lord and Savior. If you're traveling down this long, dusty road and you do not know which way to go or which way is up or down, and maybe you lack purpose in life,
did you hear the doorbell? That was Domino's Pizza. Don't take callers tonight. Fuck them.
Okay. Or maybe you're suffering from depression or anxiety. Okay? Or maybe you're suffering from something much worse, such as an addiction to alcohol or drugs or sexual immorality or... gambling or overeating, whatever it may be, okay, the Lord can take it away. But in order to do so, he's got to know you. So the question is, do you want to know Christ, the Lord? If so, simply say this prayer after me. Say, dear God in heaven, I come to you in the name of Jesus. I acknowledge to you that I am a sinner, and I'm so sorry for my sins and the life I have lived. I so desperately need your forgiveness. I believe that your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, shed his precious blood on the cross of Calvary and died for my sins, and I'm now willing to turn from my sins. You said in your holy word in Romans 10:9, that if we confess the Lord our God and believe in our hearts that God raised Jesus from the dead, we shall be saved. So right now, I confess Lord Jesus as Lord of my soul. With my heart, I believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. This very moment, I accept Jesus Christ as my own personal Savior, and according to his word, right now, I am saved. So I want to say thank you, Jesus, for your limited grace, which has saved me from my sins. I also thank you, Jesus, that your grace never leads to license, but rather always leads to repentance. Therefore, Lord Jesus, please transform my life so I may bring glory and honor to you alone and not to myself. So once again, I want to say thank you, Jesus, for dying for me and giving me the precious gift of eternal life. And we pray this in the mighty, precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Did you pray and receive Christ? Please give us your name so we can pray for you. If you just said this prayer, we would like to welcome you to the family of the Lord. We want to say, may the Lord bless you, and may he keep you highly favored. Amen. All right, I'm gonna play some music. Okay, since we got somebody that's a smartass, okay, decided to order pizzas, okay, and send it to our door, I'm not taking anybody's call tonight. Okay, so whoever did that, say thank you to them.
And the fact that they're messing with people's jobs, I mean, it's not even funny. You know, the delivery people have to come out there, they waste their gas and whatnot, because somebody on this show thinks it's funny to mess with somebody's job. It's just not right, Ken. It's not.
Yeah, I know.
And I'm glad you're not taking calls. We're going to play music for them.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, yeah, it is sad. Gossip is really...
I mean, it doesn't hurt us. All we do is answer the door and tell them no, we didn't order it.
Yeah, it doesn't hurt us. So we would tell them no, we didn't order it. Yeah, that's true. Okay. So think about that. Okay, the next time. Okay. You decided want to order pizza. Okay. No, I'm not taking any calls. Anybody. Okay, I'm not taking anybody's calls. Okay. Yeah. It's so sad, Carson. Yes, it is. No, I was going to take calls. Okay, I sure was. Okay, but now I'm not. Oh, well. Alrighty. Well, I'm going to say goodnight. God bless everyone. Okay. Sorry I couldn't take any calls tonight. Okay, due to the pizza caller. Okay. You know who you are. You know, you need to knock that silliness off. Okay. Okay, that is just so wrong to do the pizza people. Okay, you're not hurting us. Okay, because all we got to do is say, no, we didn't order any pizzas, and that's it. Okay? But, you know, you think about what you're doing to the pizza drivers. Okay? Okay, you're taking away a possible income, okay, that they could have made. Amen to that. Okay, so God bless you all. Have a blessed night. See you Thursday night.